Welcome to those of you that are joining us in our virtual service today. We're delighted that you can be a part, and we trust that as you open your scriptures with us, you will be encouraged, helped, challenged, and it will feed your soul. That's our hope, and that's what we ask God to do. So let's pray together. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, take your inspired words and bring them to life for us. Give us understanding and insight. Give us encouragement and hope. Bring us challenge and lead us forward into the fullness of all that you have for us. And we offer this time to you, our hearts, our minds, our wills. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we come to the end of another wonderful book study. This is our last installment in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Ever since camping as a kid, I have loved s'mores. Any other s'more lovers in the room? This is Paul's campfire letter. He gathers God's people together and he affirms them in many of the ways that they have already grown, even as he encourages them to go forward. And he says, do it s'more and s'more. Or in the words of the text, excel more and more. So here we have our last opportunity in this book for these moments to say, okay, God, what more do you have for me? Thank you for where you have brought me in relationship to you. Thank you for the love that you have given me for you and for your people. Thank you for the grace that I have in Jesus. Thank you for the hope that I have. Thank you that I can grieve with hope even when my loved ones precede me out of this world. And all of these encouragements and challenges are to help us thrive. They are God's word and God's will for us, and we thrive when we are in the center of what God desires for us. This last couple of paragraphs are another load in Paul's machine gun of present commands. Right? Whenever the scripture prohibits something or presses us towards something, it's always because God knows we will be in a better place if we follow that. It's according to his design. So we have this rapid fire series of imperative verbs, command verbs. They're almost all in the present tense again, which means they are things that we don't just do them and walk away, but they are to become a part of the fabric of our life. We do them again and again and again, over and over and over. He's saying these things are to characterize our journey. And as he gets to the end, it presses us to this overarching theme that he has had all the way back since chapter 4, when he said that we are to let God be sanctifying us. He comes back to that theme here again in the end, and he expands it. He multiplies it. He says, may God sanctify you completely or entirely. Now, there's a bunch of ways we could break this down this morning. I'm going to choose to do it in two fashions. I think the first part of this focuses upon our worship, upon things that happen when the people of God are gathered together to seek Him. The second half moves into more of an individualized set of instructions, which we then bring back to the gathered group. So it's not like we separate them completely, but I think you'll see as we get into this how the first part is talking about what goes on in the gathered worship of God's people. The believers in Thessalonica would have understood what Paul is going to address here. He's going to talk about prophecies or prophetic utterances, and they lived in a world that was filled with ecstatic spiritual experiences. People who would speak in languages that they could not necessarily understand, and practices that tried to deepen or sustain a sense of special spirituality. So if you have these experiences, then you're like up the chart in spirituality. In response to that, the people in the church had become concerned and we're starting to back away because of the misuses and abuses. They did not have the benefit of a completed Bible like we have, Old and New Testament. They had the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament as we know it now wasn't fully authenticated or authorized until around the year 430 BC. So this being one of Paul's earliest letters, one of the first New Testament documents, they didn't have the benefit of all of his teaching that we can embrace today and by which we check the things that we hear. So he is giving them two different kinds of instruction with respect to those specific utterances, but he starts with a more general command, which probably applies to all of life, but specifically to this aspect of their worship. So our first verse, verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, begins with one of those prohibitive statements, do not quench the Holy Spirit. It's a unique construction in the original language. It's actually put together as so to cease an activity already in process. So actually, probably a better translation for us in English would be stop putting out the Spirit's fire. Since the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God, one of the obvious ways that we shut off the Holy Spirit is when we turn a deaf ear to the Word of God, which we now have in expanded fashion through the fullness of the revelation of the Bible. So in the first century, they were still having prophetic people and apostles that were proclaiming these words of the Lord. But as we discover in other books of the New Testament, and as we have even picked hints up here in 1 Thessalonians, there were also false teachers. So there were people coming in saying things that contradicted what Jesus had instructed his disciples. So what happens when you start to hear things that run a red flag up your pole? You back up. You put up a wall. You put up a barrier. Now, the danger that he says here is that in that process, we stop what the Holy Spirit actually wants to do. So the positive approach might be, let the Holy Spirit have the fullness of the Spirit's work in your life and in your church. Respond to the stirrings of the Holy Spirit. There is a problem, however. And the problem that it seems the Thessalonians were wrestling with is still a problem today. And that is people get intoxicated by power. They get intoxicated by influence. They think that they are better than or more spiritual than if they can put, thus says the Lord, in front of what they say. Therefore, they proclaim out of their selfish ambition or their own will and yet attribute it to God. And that's a very dangerous and potent proposition. When we start to shut down the Holy Spirit, we make the whispers of His heart to us deafened. Like putting in sound-canceling headphones. All I want to hear is what goes on between my two ears. And we got to keep... Don't want that? I don't now know what I said. It wasn't intended to be funny. I guess those are the best kind of jokes. Backing up, we do not want to cut off the legitimate work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But we must also be careful that we do not proclaim or attribute to the Spirit of God what merely is coming out of us. Because the Scriptures tell us the evil one, Satan, masquerades like an angel of light. So he runs about trying to act or say or do things as if they were of God for the specific purpose of our destruction. So we have two destructions possible here. The destruction that shuts out the real Word of God, and the destruction that happens if we attribute to God what really is not of God. So he expands on this in verses 20 and 21. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. We have three command words in there. Do not despise, that's the same form as do not quench. So stop despising prophetic utterances. Second one is test. Keep on testing everything and keep on holding fast to what is good. Moral, this is the word for morally good. To not despise is to treat as worthless or to put under contempt. So he's saying, what the Spirit of God is actually saying, we need to be ready to receive that. But because there is the possibility of false things attributed to God, we therefore need to test, to examine, to check out thoroughly, would be other ways to translate that. To keep on, present tense, inspecting them, perpetually testing against truth and only hanging on to what is morally good. And holding fast is like to tenaciously grab onto and do not let go. So our two challenges. Number one, failing to receive what God is actually saying. It brings us to a troubling or challenging question, which is, did the nature of prophecy or prophetic utterances change in any way after the completion of the Old and New Testament, what we call the canon? Canon is a word for rule. It means those books met the rule. They met the requirements or the standards that represented inspired words from God. The Old Testament prophets did a share of foretelling, that is, talking about what is going to come in the future. But even the Old Testament prophets were primarily about proclaiming things that had already been revealed, what we call forthtelling. So prophecy in Scripture has two aspects to it, a foretelling, futuristic, and a forthtelling, a proclamation or reinforcement. In the New Testament, we get the clearest statement of this word in 1 Corinthians 4, 14:3, where Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, so it seems to kind of flow into a similar context. And he wrote to the Corinthians, "He who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men." Now, what is decidedly missing there is they are predicting the future. So even at the time of Paul, the focus of the spiritual gift of prophecy, which seems like it would be operative in a person making prophetic utterances, centered around edification, exhortation, and comfort. Lloyd Ogilvie, in his commentary, summarizes it this way. He says, "The emphasis is not upon prophecy in the sense of predicting the future, but rather in the sense of a word that exhorts, comes alongside, challenges, or brings encouragement. These words would be especially crucial in a time before they had the rest of the New Testament, and when a time when many of those new believers were not able to read." So if these prophetic utterances are to be proclaiming and affirming to us what God has revealed, then it seems that the first thing we need to do is make certain that they conform to the Scripture, because we now have the benefit of that Scripture. The challenge that we face in our current world is that we will encounter people who want to declare as God's Word, to state it as a revelation from God, or a prophetic word from the Lord, and the content of those things goes beyond the Scripture. It goes beyond what biblical prophets prophesied. You may have heard a couple of years back of a self-proclaimed prophet by the name of Jeremiah Johnson. As I recall, he lived in the Midwest. He had gotten quite an online following because he had begun making prophetic announcements, usually based out of what he called dreams or visions that he attributed to the Lord. Well, along the way in 2020, he proclaimed that he had a vision that Donald Trump would win the election. Well, that garnered him up quite a bit of followers among those whose hopes were that that would be the case. And then you meet the cataclysm of the election result, and it doesn't come true. So what do we make of that? That would be a forth-telling modern-day prophecy. I'm going to save you this morning because I have other things that are more important, but I did some research and came up with about 3 pages finely printed of all kinds of prophecies made by generally considered evangelical people that go back to the 16th and 17th century of things that they said, God said, would come true, and those things have not come true. Among them, a number of them fall into the camp of, this is the date of the Lord's return. But there are a host of others, and Jeremiah Johnson, among others, has made many of these proclamations. Now, he was a very broken man, by the way, after this happened. It was a spiritual aha moment for him, for he really believed that this was from God, and when it didn't come true, here is the prophet's mantle. If you proclaim something as from God and it doesn't come true, you are a false prophet. And the scriptures have very strong words to false prophets. So he did go through a process of confession and of repenting. I don't honestly know where all he's gone. I'm not trying to pick on him this morning. I'm just trying to say that in the world in which we live, and depending on what you listen to and what you watch, you will hear people who proclaim themselves as prophets and who will be making these kinds of statements. Test. This is Paul's statement. Test. It doesn't mean you dismiss them out of hand, but you test. Now, sometimes these prophecies are much more personal in nature. There's a whole theological stream called the Word of Knowledge. Some of you may be familiar with that. That comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, among the spiritual gifts, some of you will have a word of wisdom and some will have a word of knowledge. Say, these folks believe that they have a divine, spirit-given spiritual gift that allows them then to make utterances that they consider words of knowledge or words of wisdom. Some make these in the form of prophetic, and others kind of downgrade them a little bit to avoid the consequences of calling them prophetic if they don't come true. That's my interpretation, okay? That's my interpretation. But these will apply to things as particular as who a person should or should not date, or who they should or should not marry, whether or not you should live in your current home or move to a new location, whether or not you should take a new job, and on and on and on. The list of personal issues can go. Now, it's one thing when the person proclaims words of Scripture that are biblical promises, not promises given to somebody else that they're hijacking, but legitimate biblical promises to God's people. But when it goes beyond that, now you will walk yourself into a place where you need to be cautious. This is where we test. And by the way, if whatever their prophetic declaration is comes with, and I will give this to you when you send me a contribution, run. Because biblical prophets never prophesied for profit. Two different spellings there, all right? Nonetheless, Paul is giving us a warning that the legitimate words of the Spirit we need to receive. His second caution then is against failing to reject what doesn't meet the test. So there is a call here to receive and there is a call here to reject. Simply because a person says, I am a prophet or I have a prophetic gift, self-pronounced, does not mean that you are obligated to inherently receive everything they would declare as if it is a word from God, a divine revelation. Some of these folks demand that kind of loyalty. So to raise a question, to raise a matter of a test or an inquiry or an examination of it is considered disloyalty and it meets with pretty swift consequences. Oftentimes these people find themselves leading very cult-like environments. There is a hierarchy of power and of insight, and to go against that insight is to go against God Himself. That is not a biblical position. So if you find yourself in an environment where you're hearing someone speak like that or making declarations of that nature, it's pretty easy to run that through the test grid and come up with that. That does not meet the biblical standard of a prophetic utterance. In the community of faith, some people invite these kind of prophetic utterances as a part of their worship. Now here is the challenge. How, when somebody makes a prophetic utterance in the midst of a worship service, do you adequately do a test? Especially if the utterance is something that isn't going to be fulfilled for weeks or months or even years. So here's where we have to think through, how do you test a prophetic utterance? If you do some study on this, you'll probably find quite a wide array, depending a little bit on a person's background and experience. But I want to give you four tests that I think are sound, that at least gives you a beginning place in case you need to work through this. Test number one, we've already alluded to, compare it to the Scriptures. Now that implies that we know the Scripture and we're willing to study the Scripture. So it means we have to even challenge some of our own presumptions about what the Scripture says. To examine carefully doesn't meet the muster if you say, well, I think somewhere in the Bible it says something like this. Okay? So this means we go back to the pages of Scripture and we compare it to what the Bible actually declares. Ask yourself, does it contradict anything that Scripture teaches? Does it instruct toward attitudes or behaviors or actions that are not consistent with the attitude, behavior, and action instructions that we find in the Bible? Is it consistent with the things about which biblical prophets prophesied? Then secondly, compare it to the character and conduct of God. Now, true, most of what we know about the character and conduct of God is revealed to us in Scripture, so we're still kind of tied very tightly to that. But if somebody asks you to do something that is contrary to what we know about God as He has revealed Himself, then that is not a God-given prophecy. If that prophecy advocates something that is evil or if it's unholy, God Himself says He is holy. There is none other, nobody like Him. He can't stand anything that doesn't conform to His character. So that's a pretty quick and easy one. But if they are things that are more subtle, then we may need to kind of think back through, what are the attributes of God? Does this in any way challenge that God is faithful? Does it challenge that God is good? Does it challenge that God is merciful? And so on. And if it does, then the test would be failed, and we would say that is not a prophetic utterance from God. God does not contradict himself. That's the principle. Third test that I think can be very helpful is, does this prophetic utterance take authority over things that God has entrusted to the individual? Now, this is a little more challenging, but it gets into the personal determination of the will of God for ourselves and for someone else. Some of these prophets seem more bent toward declaring the will of God to other people than they do living out the will of God that is obviously revealed. Okay, so think about, does it take away from the responsibility God has given individual believers and assume that they have power, authority, and direction over it? Seeking counsel and advice is dramatically different from proclaiming a prophetic utterance. Okay? Counsel and advice is giving people, hopefully, godly wisdom based out of Scripture, out of experience, out of observation, but it is not saying, thus says the Lord to you. It is saying, this is what God has made known. Now, how does that fit into the situation, the relationship, the decision that's facing you? And we're definitely called to come alongside each other for encouragement, for help, for instruction, for comfort, for support. But those are not prophetic utterances. Then we run into another little challenge that goes on oftentimes. And it's a sticky wicket, all right? So hang with me. But you will have people approach you about things going on in their life that are not directly revealed in Scripture and make statements like, God told me to do or be this, or God told me something. So do you believe that God told them or not? This is where the test becomes important. We have to ensure that whatever they told us is consistent with the Scriptures, is consistent with the character and conduct of God, and is not taking us places that God would not want us to go. Now, in my own experience, I think sometimes this is an issue of semantics. Semantics is a way of speaking. So some people will use words that other people will not use to attempt to describe the same situation. Sometimes if somebody says to me, God told me this, I sort of reinterpret that through my biblical grid, which is, the Spirit of God may have prompted that thought. The Spirit of God may have somehow encouraged them to think about it. It's not that the Spirit of God is de facto uninvolved, but the process of saying God told me implies divine revelation. And that is different from the prompting of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit always upholds the Word of God. So, somebody comes and makes a declaration to that. You may want to even ask them, so what exactly does that mean to you? And how are you suggesting that I receive this? I think you listen respectfully, but you still test. You still check to make sure, would this truly be something that God would be wanting to communicate to me or to someone else? If I summarize this section of Paul's words, it's, we don't want to deny the work of the Spirit, but we don't want to be duped either. And that's important. The last thing you have to wrestle with in prophetic utterances is that in much of Scripture, there is a zero defect clause. When a person proclaims revelation from God and it does not come true, that's a really serious issue. And in the Old Testament, it even had a death penalty consequence in cases. I'm not sure it was always carried out, but the true prophet and the false prophet stood in very different camps as far as God was concerned. If God is claimed as the authority, God told me, God said, I have a prophetic utterance from God, that does not come true. My advice is distance yourself. Because it's unlikely that everything that person is, well, we know, everything that person declares is prophetic is not of God. And if we look at this very high standard, then our place of safety and security is probably better to let the test put up a caution. Okay? So that's our worship part. Do not quench the spirit, test everything, hold fast to what is good. And then the balance of the chapter talks more about our personal obedience. So in verse 22, he continues, abstain from every form of evil. Evil here probably represents immoral behavior. That is, actions, attitudes, words that are against the righteousness of God. So His holiness is always our standard. The word abstain is the same one we had in chapter 4. Abstain from sexual immorality. It means the same thing here as it meant there. Get away from it. Stay as far away from it as you possibly can. Don't have any part in it. Now, some people understand this verse to flow out of that immediately previous context and therefore limit its application to saying this is specifically about the prophetic utterances that were being made. So after you test them and you hold fast to the good, abstain from any form of evil implied prophetic utterances. But in light of other passages of Scripture, it seems that Paul is probably giving us a much broader perspective here. And he's saying, as a way of life in our relationship to God that will support the proper testing of prophetic utterances, we want to abstain from, and I'm using the ESV, every form of evil. False prophecies, in other words, are not the only form of evil that Scripture would call us to stay away from. Now, this verse has created a lot of consternation for people. If you happen to be reading from a King James Bible this morning, you'll notice that it uses a different term. It says, abstain from all appearance of evil. No one is advocating from this text that you want to get as close to evil as possible without falling over the line. But based on the King James translation, the concept of appearance has been applied to mean you don't want to get to the point where anybody would look at you and say what you're doing might be evil. In other words, it's not that you're doing anything wrong, it's just that it looks like you might be doing something wrong. And then we encounter the consummate question of, and who gets to decide what the appearance of evil is? This word equally means, and probably in current usage, better means form or type. Stay away from every kind of evil. So he's casting a very broad net. He says, if it's unrighteous, don't get close to it. Why might I bend to that understanding? Well, outside of just the linguistics of it, we then have to encounter the life of Jesus. Now, Jesus was accused by the Pharisees of all kinds of appearance of evil. They came to his disciples and said, "What's with this dude? He eats, hangs out with, fellowships with tax gatherers and sinners." He's awfully close to the appearance of evil. And what was Jesus' response? Because they brought it even directly to him. And he said, wake up, dudes. It's the sick folks who need the hospital, not the healthy ones. And I am here to call people to the sin hospital where they may find spiritual healing for their souls. He risked the appearance of evil in order to achieve the higher goal, which was to let people have their lives transformed. So then you still have the question of, so how far do you go into the world of evil in an effort to reach those people? Well, there's a couple of obvious parameters. One is, Jesus knew he would never fail. It was impossible for him to sin as the Son of God. So he was probably safe in some places that you and I might not be. We have to look at our own life and say, where does our closeness to that which is unrighteous bring us vulnerability, cause us temptability, may bring us to actually stumble or fall spiritually? And those are places that we probably want to back up from. The guy who is recovering from his narcotics addiction probably doesn't want to spend his Friday nights in a drug house. Okay? There are people there that need to be reached, but there's probably somebody better, and you can extrapolate that. The difference here, however, is who's determining what the appearance is and what the vulnerability is. So in that case, the individual seeking to stay away from every form of evil is self-identifying and saying, this is not a place I believe God is going to send me for my own health, spiritual health, and well-being. It's not somebody else coming to them and saying, you need to flee the appearance of evil. Here's a good illustration. Well, maybe it's not good. I think it's good. Two pastors live together in the same neighborhood. There was, unfortunately, a little bit of a competitive banter that went on between these two pastors. And across the street from who we'll call Pastor 1 lived a widow who attended Pastor 2's church. So one afternoon, Pastor 2 had something from the church to deliver to the widow. He drove to her home, he took it in, dropped it off, came out, and his car would not start. But he had other commitments, and since he only lived a couple blocks away, he left his car parked there, and he walked home. Pastor number 1 was away when all of this happened. But when he woke up the following morning and looked out his front window, Pastor 2's car was still in front of widow's house. So he comes out with a rather smug look on his face when he shows up with a, next time they encountered each other, and he said, "You need to stay away from the appearance of evil, if it is only the appearance." So Pastor 2 explained what he had done and then just walked away. Two nights later, he decided after supper to take his car and park it in front of Pastor 1's house. He walked home. When Pastor 1 woke up in the morning and opened his curtains, there was Pastor 2's car. He got the message. When you create fabricated ideas of the appearance of evil, you're just going to miss a lot of the time. Beyond that, it's not our call. So the best interpretation of this, in my view, is avoid evil wherever it appears. Don't avoid looking like you might be in the context of evil. That makes sense? 23 and 24. We're racing to the end. These are short. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The verbal form here for sanctify changes. It's actually a way of expressing it in a desired end, not in an absolute fashion. So he's saying it is God's longing that we would all be completely sanctified. This is important because there are theological camps that have come along and said, you see, he says you can be sanctified entirely or sanctified completely. And so they began teaching a doctrine that is called entire sanctification, meaning complete sanctification on earth. I don't have time, and you probably are aware, there are dozens of passages in the New Testament that let us know we are going to be in a spiritual battle all the way into eternity. Our complete sanctification will not happen until we are in the presence of the Lord. So that is not what he is saying here. There's another issue in this verse where he says, may your body and soul and spirit be sanctified. And some people want to take that and say, okay, now Paul is giving us his anthropology, his view of mankind. What composes mankind? And there are three parts to man, a body, a soul, and a spirit. Other people would say, no, there are two parts to man, a body and a soul, and the spirit is a part of the soul. Some flip it the other way. And then I discovered in reading through this stuff, there have been people throughout history, from the first century philosophers on, who have broken man down into two parts, three parts, five parts, seven parts, 12 parts. The bottom line here, I think, is that Paul does not automatically shift into systematic theology gear here and try to lay out some tripartite composition of the human being. He's just saying, God wants to sanctify every part of who you are. And let him do it. Because the basis is not in us, it's in him. God is faithful to do his work. We know we can't sanctify ourselves. We can't make ourselves holy. There is no way to pull up spiritual bootstraps that bring us into the fullness of the character of God. That is a work God himself must do. To the Philippians, he would later write, I am confident of it, this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And it's the same word, complete, in both passages. And then a few verses later he says, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do or accomplish his good pleasure. This takes us back to the appearance and the form of evil, because the appearance people become legalists. And legalists indicate to us that man can, of his own efforts, become more righteous or avoid evil. So Paul comes in right behind that and he says, no, the fact of the matter is, this is God's longing and other passages. This is God's promise. He is going to do it. But while you are slugging it out, you have this assurance that you cannot sanctify yourself, but that's not the problem. Because this is a work of God that he is committed to and he will do. Your part is surrendering to his part, not making the whole thing happen. Final two verses, he says, brothers, pray for us and greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. We might better translate a warm handshake. This is not an inducement to inappropriate interactions. it's a first century way of saying familial, gracious greeting. All right? The mutual prayer with which he starts reminds us that Paul had prayed for the Thessalonians in the beginning, and now he's saying, pray for me. Prayer, mutual prayer, is something that binds us together in the fellowship of God. And so he encourages that as he concludes this. And then he says, treat each other like family. Greet each other the way family members would greet each other, warmly and sincerely. And, by the way, share all that I'm telling you with other people. I put you under oath, that's a strong statement, before the Lord, to have this letter read to all of the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Most understand this to say the letter was probably delivered to the leaders of the church, and they are being told you're not supposed to keep this as a private letter, you are to read it to the entire congregation. And for those of us who come behind as the following congregations, then we can take the same instruction to heart, and we have the privilege of reading their mail and gaining the insight, understanding, edification, and encouragement that comes with it. So read the Thessalonians' mail. Meditate on it. Take its encouragement. However far you have come, s'more, because it tastes really good in your spiritual life. Father, seal to us the things of this passage that are of value. Quicken to us the understanding of situations in our world that might actually interfere with our spiritual growth and our obedience. Help us to think clearly, biblically, and yet trust the work of your Holy Spirit that you have sent to bring us into the knowledge of the truth, to sustain us and to comfort us and to help us. Lord, we rely upon you, for you know, we know we cannot do this in our own energy, out of our own capacity, and how we thank you that you are faithful to what you have made known, and you are about currently bringing this to pass. And we are trusting that you will continue it all the days of our life. And we surrender ourselves to it this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Farewell to those of you joining us out there in cyberspace. If we can be of help or encouragement to you, please get to us through the website.